Isaiah 43, verses 8 to 21, we're going to look at this morning for a sermon I've entitled Israel, Living Proof of the Living God. Please follow along as I read. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth a chariot, the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together, not rise again. They will be quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, the people whom I have formed for myself, who will declare my praise. Samuel Huntington was a notable political scientist who taught both at Harvard and Columbia universities. He's best known for his book, The Clash of Civilizations. Written in 1993, shortly after the fall of communism, the author argued that the wars in the future would not be fought over ideology like communism versus capitalism, but rather over religion and culture. In the Foreign Affairs article, which later he expanded to become his book, he wrote this: "It's my hypothesis that the fundamental source of conflict in the New World will not primarily be ideological or primarily economic. The great division among humankind and the dominating source of the conflict will be cultural. Nation states will remain the most powerful actors in world affairs, but the principal conflicts of global politics will occur between nations and groups of different civilizations. The clash of civilizations will dominate global politics. The fault line between civilizations will be the battle lines of the future." Now, Huntington divides the world into major civilizations, one being Western civilization, which would include Europe and North America, Australia. Another is Latin America, along with Central America and Mexico. Another major group would be the Orthodox world of the former Soviet Union, Bulgaria, Ukraine, Armenia, Romania, and such. Another would be the Eastern world, with a mix of Buddhist and Chinese, Hindu and Japanese civilizations. Of course, the one that we're all aware of is the Islamic world. And the last one is the Sub-Saharan Africa. Huntington predicted that the conflicts that would be most frequent and most intense would be between Muslim countries and the West. I think he's right. The resurgence of Islam and the huge population increase in the Middle East, that along with the continuing moral and economic collapse in the West, is likely to bring friction. And those friction sparks, and one of those sparks may flame up into a great conflagration. I have to tell you, it's hard for people in the secular West to really believe that someone would be motivated to do what they do because of religion. But that's exactly what motivates the Muslims. They believe that Islam is the true religion, and all non-Muslims are infidels who should either be converted or else submit and become second-class citizens under Islam. They also believe that this is the destiny of the earth, that someday a political religious figure will come from heaven called the Mahdi, who will cause everyone to see and understand that Allah is the true God. I have to tell you, I happen to think that this coincides or may coincide with what's written of and predicted in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, 3 to 10. Listen to what it says. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, meaning Satan, because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against him? There will be given to him, this beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. If anyone who has ears, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he will go. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Herein lies the perseverance of the saints. You see, folks, the true God is not the God of the Muslims, Allah, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the world is going to come to acknowledge this when Jesus returns to rescue Israel from the Antichrist and regather the descendants of Jacob back into their promised land. And the fulfillment of these prophecies, prophesied events, will prove that the God of the Bible is the true God. Israel is living proof of the living God. And that's what we want to consider today. So why don't you join with me? We'll pray for God's grace. Ask Him to keep us alert to His Word. Our Father and God, I pray for all other things to be put out of our mind, for us to be alert and aware and receptive to what You have in this book. Because, Lord, these days may very soon be upon us. And there's many who are going to be caught unaware because they perish for lack of knowledge. May that not be true for anyone here. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, as I look at the text, there's three things that I see. First of all, you have a scene which is the court of the Lord. The court, not quart, but court of the Lord. That's verses 8 to 13. Second thing I see in the text is speaks of the captivity of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is C-H-A-L-D-E-A-N-S. And that's verses 14 to 15. And the final thing in the text is a new exodus for God's people. And that's verses 16 to 21. Well, the court of the Lord. You know, one of the issues in this last presidential election, and indeed in every presidential election, is this. Who gets to appoint the Supreme Court justices? And what kind of justices are they going to appoint? Now, those are not insignificant questions because our courts are increasingly exercising authority over nearly every aspect of our lives. Thomas Jefferson was fearful of what the Supreme Court might become. Writing to William C. Jarvis in 1820, he said this, quote, "To consider the judges, meaning the Supreme Court judges, as the ultimate arbitrators of all constitutional questions is a very dangerous doctrine indeed. And one which would put us under the despotism of an oligarchy," meaning just a small group of men. "Our judges are as honest as other men, and not more so. They have with them the same passions for party, for power, and privilege of their corps. Their maxim is good justice is broad jurisdiction, and their power is more dangerous as they are in office for life and not responsible as other functionaries are to the elective control. The Constitution has erected no such single tribunal, knowing that to whatever hands confided, with the corruption of time and party, its members would become despots." He worried that the Constitution would become a mere thing of wax in the hands of the judiciary, which they may twist and shape in any direction they want. That's exactly what is happening in our country today. Now, Habakkuk complained centuries ago of the lawlessness and injustice in his day. He said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me to look at iniquity and cause me to see wickedness?" Yet destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored. If this is in our culture, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Now folks, our Supreme Court justices, like all of our government officials, should remember that they themselves will stand before the real Supreme Court someday. And it will not be nine judges, but one, Jesus Christ, to whom they will have to give an account. Well, here we have before us a trial scene, if it were. God is the judge, and his court is in session. And the issue to be determined is this: who is the true God? Now the witnesses are called. Look what it says in verse 1, or in the first verse there. It says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations are gathered together, and that the people may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they might be justified, or let them hear and say it is true." Now the people who are blind and deaf here that Isaiah is speaking of, God actually, are the people of Israel, because that's the way Isaiah has described them earlier. But what a strange thought. They're asking blind people to come talk and testify about what they've seen, and deaf people to give an account for what they've heard. Keep in mind, though, that the nation of Israel was called by God to be a witness to the nations. But they failed, and never more so than when they rejected the Messiah, the very one who they were to present to the world. This is why there is a church today, folks. In Acts chapter 1, it says, "So they, when they had come together," these are the apostles and Jesus, "they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is now the time that you will restore? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which have been fixed by the Father for his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth.'" The kingdom will be restored to Israel in a future time. But in this age, the church is the witness for Christ in the world. And that's why we do missions. That's why we send shoeboxes. That's why you have to witness to your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers. We are the witnesses of Christ. You may be a good witness or you may be a poor witness, but if you're a Christian, you are a witness nonetheless. Well, at this time, this future time, the witnesses will be Israel as a nation, gathered, as we learned last week, from the east and the west and the north and the south, the ends of the earth. And assembled with them will be all the nations. These Gentiles, false God-worshipping nations, are challenged by the Lord. Look what it says in verse 9. "Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true." When it says "the this" here, when he says who can declare this, the "this" he's asking about is who can declare, who knew ahead of time that God would regather and restore his people and gather them from all the corners of the earth and replant them in the land? I mean, which of the soothsayers or the false gods, which Muslim prophets predicted this? Where are the astrologers like Gene Dixon and Sylvia Brown, or as we like to say, Sylvia Brown? Where are the geopolitical experts? By the way, in the days leading up to this dramatic rescue of Jesus, of the nation of Israel, do you think CNN or Fox or CNBC will correctly predict the outcome of the battle? Is there anything in all the past that the false gods predicted, their prophets, that have come to pass? Is there anything in Islam or Hinduism where a prediction was made hundreds of years before the event that it actually occurred, that people could look at it and say, "Yes, this is true"? No. Only the Bible has fulfilled prophecy, things that were predicted ahead of time and came about, because only the Bible is the book of the true God. It predicts many things about the fall and rise of nations, the coming of the Messiah, his rejection by his people, his death, his resurrection, salvation for the Gentiles, and ultimately the redeeming of the nation of Israel itself, which is the event that Isaiah is speaking about in this chapter. And Israel's very existence at that time, after all the nations that have tried to destroy it, will be living proof that there is a living God, the God of the Bible. He goes on to say, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed." By the way, like you're going to get a God in a box? You ever thought about this absurdity of people who make idols? They make it themselves. We do this with a confirmation kid. I give him a bunch of Play-Doh. I say, make a god. Make a god out of this. Fashion it any way you want. And then tell me what the attributes of your god are. Tell me what your god's powers are. Tell me how your god likes to be worshipped. And of course they laugh and giggle and come up with goofy things. But that's no less goofy than when pagans do that. It's the creation of their own hands. He says, before me there was no God formed and there will be none after me. I am the Lord and there's no Savior beside me. By the way, what he's telling you is it's not just pagan nations that need to know God. It's Israel itself that needs to know. Israel today is pricked in its conscience by the gospel, like Paul was pricked by the goads, he said. A goad, you know what a goad is? It's a long stick that you use to stab an oxen in the back end to keep them going. I'll tell you this, you know, I've talked to Jewish people. The conversation immediately comes to an end anytime you mention the name of Jesus. There's this in the back of their mind that they know about this person and they're supposed to know about this person and they don't like this person and they don't want you talking about this person. Also, like Paul, it'll be the sight of this risen Christ when he returns from heaven that will be the catalyst of the conversion. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. You see, Israel had a long history of worshiping gods other than the true God. You remember on Mount Carmel? There was the challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you remember centuries before that they had the golden calf? God delivers them out of Egypt and they're like, well, where's Moses? He hasn't been here for 40 days. We've got to make our own God. And so they get Aaron, the high priest of God, to make it for them. And then when Moses confronts them with it, he says, well, it's not my fault. They gave me their earrings. I threw it into the fire and this calf popped out. Let me tell you something, folks. You laugh at that, but our explanations for our sins and why I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do are just the lame.
Well, the reason I don't ever come anymore is because, you know, someone said one time this to me.
And I said this before, but it's true. It's amazing to me how much people will put up with from their sports teams who fail them and disappoint them time and time again. But then the next year comes, oh, this year, yeah, I think this year. But boy, when it comes to church, when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to prayer and fasting, when it comes to all the things that matter the most, the smallest thing becomes an offense. You know why? If we were honest, what we'd say is, I just don't want to go. I don't see it as a value. God's not that important to me. I got other things that I think are more significant. But the problem is, if we talked like that, our rebellion and the wickedness of our heart would become really obvious, wouldn't it? So instead, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, spin just as much as any Wall Street person or Washington insider would, to explain away what is just rebellion and lack of love for God. Well, they worship false gods. In Jeremiah's day, they worship the Queen of Heaven. And today, Jewish people believe they're worshiping God. But they can't be worshiping the true God because Jesus said to reject me is to reject the Father who sent me. As Peter said to the people in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus was resurrected, he said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit poured out, which now you hear and see. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, the fact that God raised from the dead is the proof that he's the Messiah. Well, the one speaking here in verse 10 when he says, I am he, is none other than Jesus himself. That's why he says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me, in verse 11. It goes on to say, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaim. There was no strange God among you. In other words, it wasn't Jehovah plus Baal who did it. It wasn't a conglomerate of God and Allah. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? That's why it just amazes me with young people. Shrugging their shoulders like this. Yeah, I'll take care of this later. What if God says you don't have no later? Now he holds your hand in his, your life in his hand. What if he just goes, you're done? I mean, how easy would it be if you're just driving along on the highway one day, you reach down to tune the dial, and somebody swerves over at the exact same time you swerve over by mistake, you hit each other, it's all over. I can tell you what the last thing you'll think is. I should have done something. I should have listened. I should have responded. You know how many sermons I've preached to some of you guys? 52 a year? 20 years. For some, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. You're not yet saved. Can you believe we play with such things when eternity is in the balance? Now, not just predicting the future, but bringing it about what has been predicted. That's the evidence that God is the true God, because He controls the process from start to finish. So the prosecution rests, the verdict's in, the case is closed, court is dismissed. Well, second thing I see in the text, though, is the captivity of the Chaldeans. Now, if you've been tracking with me the last number of months, you should have understood by now that the Bible promises or predicts another exile for the people of Israel. Those people living in Israel today are going to be exiled from their land one more time. Taken to Egypt and to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Not understanding this, a lot of the commentators, they can't put the prophetic puzzle pieces together, because they're always looking in the past for something that the Bible says is yet to happen in the future. Let me give you one example. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 13. I want to give you an example of one of the passages that they just don't know how to handle. Chapter 13. I want you to see the overall picture here is an oracle against Babylon, a prophecy against Babylon. But I want you to pick it up with me, if you would, in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, this day of judgment, cruel with fury and burning with anger, to make the land a desolation. He's going to destroy Babylon, and He will exterminate from its sinners. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make man, mortal man, scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. I want you to notice what he's talking here. He's got these things about these astronomical signs that people will look up on that day and the moon's going to appear blood red. And the stars won't appear to shine. And it'll get dark. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's just poetic language. We're supposed to understand poetic language as some kind of upheaval. The problem with that idea, you guys, is Jesus talked in the New Testament about these same things. Listen to what He said. He said, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress among the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding on what's coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, Jesus expected actual physical signs. And if He did, and that's what they're pointing to, and Paul tells us that the day of the Lord is something yet future, then this destruction of Babylon has not happened yet. Notice what it says in verse 19. I want you to look over on mine. It's over a page. I want you to see this though. Verse 19. Listen to what it says. Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, and the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now folks, what I have to tell you is that simply did not happen historically. You know that? When Cyrus came and conquered Babylon, the Babylonian people were so tired of their present king, Nabonidus, that they practically opened the door and let him come in. They didn't hardly fire a shot. And so the city was taken over, and it just declined over a period of about 400 years gradually. It didn't come to a violent end like Sodom and Gomorrah. But when you get to the book of Revelation, it also speaks of another city of Babylon, one yet future, and a destruction of the time when Jesus returns. Now, a lot of the Reformed commentators, they'll say, well, Babylon there in the book of Revelation refers to the Catholic Church, or America, or the capitalistic system. How about another possibility? How about it speaking about a real city called Babylon and the final world empire, the capital? Listen to the words of John in Revelation 17, 12 to 18. Listen to how he describes it. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who will yet receive a kingdom. By the way, from John's day, these kings hadn't come, so they cannot be Roman emperors. But they will receive authority as kings with the beast, meaning the Antichrist, for 1 hour. And they will have one purpose, that is to give their power to the beast. That's the only reason they exist. These will wage war against the Lamb. and the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. And He said to me, the angel did, the waters which you saw the harlot, this prostitute, sit, Babylon, are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, they will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So these kings and the Antichrist are going to destroy the city of Babylon. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the word of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city. Not the Catholic Church who reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, back in Isaiah here, notice where we pick up in chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob again and choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take along with them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them, meaning these people, as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive, and they will rule over their oppressors. Now folks, there's no way in the world you can make that apply to the church. Do we rule over our oppressors? No, it's talking about something yet future. Isaiah says at that time, the people of Israel, and goes on in the next verse, it says, verse 4, it says, they will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how his fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. It's talking about the destruction the Antichrist will bring, which subdues nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole world is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in shouts of joy. Why are they breaking forth in shouts of joy? Because the oppression of the Antichrist is coming to an end. I believe the king of Babylon mentioned here is the Antichrist who turns and destroys his own capital city. Now all this is to give you something of the background of what we read back in Isaiah chapter 43, if you want to go back there real quick, starting with verse 14. Look at what he says. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I've sent to Babylon. God's sending somebody to Babylon. Gee, I wonder who that is. And will bring them all down, all the Babylonians, as fugitives. This is the people in what's modern day Iraq. Even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I, the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Those who made slaves and fugitives of the Jews will now themselves become fugitives. The ships with which they received them as slaves along with all the goods are the ones that are going to take them away to distant lands to be sold as slaves. By the way, that tells you something about God and His justice, doesn't it? Folks, listen carefully. God pays back in kind sinners, rebellious sinners, for their sin. What you dish out to others, you yourself are going to have to eat. Do you remember that king, the Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek? He realized too late. He had made it a cruel practice of cutting off the thumbs and the big toes of kings and then making eat scraps at his tables, those he had defeated. And when he was defeated by the Israelites, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. And he said, you know what? I've done this to other people. Now God is repaying me for what I did. God is a just judge exacting vengeance on his enemies. The Chaldeans of the last day will find out, like those in Jeremiah's day, that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And by the way, the fact that you're sitting here today and God hasn't brought judgment on you is no evidence that he won't. Listen carefully, folks. We mistake the patience and the forbearance of God as indifference on his part. That's why the Bible uses the language of storing up wrath. Storing up wrath. Storing up wrath. Third thing I see in the text, the last thing, is a new exodus for Israel. Look what it says in verse 16. Then says, thus saith the Lord, who makes a way through the sea, and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man, they will lie down together and not rise again, meaning they'll be destroyed. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Now, I think the commentators are right in pointing out that what he's drawing on is the Exodus motif, the story of the Old Testament Exodus when God draws his people or delivers his people from the hand of Pharaoh. I think that's the backdrop, but I think he's speaking here of a yet future Exodus from the land of Babylon, ultimately deliverance from the Antichrist. You see, verse 16 in the Hebrew is in the imperfect tense. That first part gives us a sense of that it's happening right now. It's an ongoing thing. But verse 17 is in the perfect tense, which is translated in the New American Standard here as if it's a future, something that's yet going to happen. And I think they're correct in doing so. We know that God split the sea in Moses' day, didn't he? By the way, don't you love that? You ever pick up a National Geographic? I saw one. I was at the bookstore just the other day. U.S. News and World Report. Stories of the Bible. Now, do you suppose they're going to tell those stories as being true? They're going to explain them all away as a bunch of imaginary things. Or they always do this with the story of the Exodus. I've read this in National Geographic, that what happened was Moses was leaving, Pharaoh was coming after him, and it just happened to be an earthquake at that time which caused the earth to split. It was a natural phenomenon. The water drained out, and they were able to go in water that was about this deep in a shallow area. Now, you remember I told you the story about the little boy who was in Sunday school, and he heard this story, the true story. Comes home, and his mother asked him, he said, what did you hear, what did you learn in Sunday school? He said, well, I learned about Moses and delivering the people. And he said, well, how did that happen? She tested him, see if he learned anything. He said, well, they were at the edge of the water, and the Pharaoh's army was coming after him. And at the last minute, a whole bunch of helicopters came down, picked up the people, dropped bombs on the Egyptians, killed them all, and threw them over to the other side. And the mom said, is that what they told you? And he said, well, no, but if I told you the truth, you'd never believe it. We're told in Isaiah 11:15 that God is actually going to do miraculous signs like this again. We're told in 11:15, it says this, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. It talks about the Euphrates drying up, doesn't it? In Revelation. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that are left in Assyria, and there, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. We're told in our text, the army and the mighty men, they will lie down together, they will not rise again, they will be quenched and extinguished like a wick. It speaks of those armies that come up against the nation of Israel. That's not hard to believe today, is it? What's going on in Israel right now? And the rockets, red glare, the bombs bursting in air. Thanks for joining me, Louise. the tanks, there's always wars going on and rumors of wars there. And the nations despise this nation, and eventually those who defend them, the United States, are going to say, you know what, my name's Hussein, that's my middle name, we're not going to defend Israel. The nations are going to be gathered against them. And when they do, when they come up thinking that we're going to burn over them like a great fire causing another Holocaust, they're going to find out that Jesus is going to reach out and go, no, you're not. Ezekiel speaks to the effect of the destruction of Israel's enemies on the nations of the world, what they see, and also on Israel itself. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 39:21-29. It says, and I will set, this is God speaking, my glory among the nations. In other words, I'll display it. And all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God. Listen to this, from that day forward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for all their iniquities because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treacheries that they have perpetrated against me. When they live securely in their own land and no one is there to make them afraid, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will no longer hide my face from them and any longer, for I will have poured my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. But folks, that's not the end for them. That's really just the beginning. Because he goes on in our text to say in verse 18, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches. You know, I got to stop right here. This is where, you know, my wife heard me and I said, so I read the commentators. One commentator actually, we can't expect any literal fulfillment because if ostriches were there, they would run away. I don't know who the man is that said, I'd bet him any amount of money there's going to be ostriches there, just like the Bible says. I don't think it refers to the church who fly and flutter and, you know, stick their head in the sand. You would be amazed what people do with the text. There's a line in Zechariah which has nothing to do with what I'm saying now, but it applies anyways. It's about false prophets who, after Jesus comes back, and they repudiate all their false prophecy. And someone asked them, well, then how do you wear those wounds on your back? You know, the prophets who beat themselves, the false prophets. He said, oh, no, those are wounds I got in the house of my friend. You know, we're goofing around or whatever. Let me tell you something. Some of the greatest wounds to the Word of God come from the house of his friends. Because I've given them water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. God is not telling them to forget what's going on and what happened in the past. What he's telling them is, I'm going to do something that is so much more great than what I did in the past. Not the old Exodus out of Egypt, but a new one where he leads them now, these redeemed descendants of Jacob, back to the promised land. And what a glorious land it'll be. Not a desert land like it is now, but a well-watered land where the deserts bloom and even the beasts of the field display the glory of God. The transformation of the land, Ezekiel and Isaiah tells us that it'll be so great that that land will be like the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden. God, speaking of the second Exodus and the blessings that he'll bring in Jeremiah 23:1-8, says this, listen carefully. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, like as if they're sheep. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any of them be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This is the Messiah. And he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel dwells securely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer, meaning the Jewish people, will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. Here's what they'll say. But as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live in their own soil. And it's from this day forward that they're finally going to fulfill the role for which God called them. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 4:2-4. In that day the branch, meaning the Messiah, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth, meaning all these people get saved, will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Even everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from midst by a spirit of judgment and burning. In other words, this judgment's going to come upon them, so they finally turn to God in Christ. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and a brightness of a flaming fire by night. This is just like when he let them out, right? For over all, the glory will be a canopy. They will be for shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And why will he do all this? Why did God call the nation of Israel? It was so that through them Messiah would come. Why such a history of failure, though? It was to show that neither they nor us can produce righteousness in our own. That we need a Savior. Why, when he came, did they reject him? That was in God's plan too, so that then the gospel would go to the Gentiles, to us. It was through his cross that he would take away sin and impute the righteousness that he alone has to us. It was so salvation would go to the Gentiles, the Englishmen, Americans, Chinese, Koreans, Nigerians, and all the nations of the world would be gathered into a remnant called the church who would be raised up in the last day to reign with Christ. And why, after more than 2,000 years, is God finally going to turn back to save this Christ-rejecting nation? Because He made a promise to Abraham. And because He plans on using them, listen carefully, He plans on using them to convert humanity. God tells us here that Israel is the people whom I have formed for myself who will declare my praise. And so shall we. Those in the church. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Do you know why? Because not only Israel, but you are living proof of the living God. And He's going to keep all of His promises. Do you believe those promises? Have you held on to them? Are those promises what you're building your life on? If so, you will not be disappointed. It's going to be glorious beyond belief. May you all be there to see it. Our Father and God, thank You for the promises that we have in the Scripture. These things are all laid out for us, Lord, and the people here are taught well from Your Word. So when these things start to happen, it's not going to take us by surprise. But Lord, we're seeing things already in the Middle East that are being shaken. The nations are it's stirred. There's the rise of Islamic fundamentalism, the threat against Christians, the threat against Israel. And yet all these things are coming about by Your hand, and it may be but a short time before Your Son returns. If that's true, Lord, we're facing some very difficult days ahead. And if that's true, Lord, now is the time for us to prepare. I pray for everyone here that they would place their trust in You. And for those who have, that they would be serious students of Your Word, living and waiting for Jesus to return. Lord, we will not be disappointed if that's where our hope is. We pray for a blessing on all these things and on all Your people. In Jesus' name.